2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. Hear now the word of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this sacred time, this holy, blessed time that you have appointed your servants, your ministers, your pastors to preach the word, help me in this time to faithfully communicate and preach your truth. May you take away all biases. May you take away all hindrances from your beloved people. And may they, with hearts, desire to hear and heed your word. May they long for the pure milk of your word. May you give us much grace, much strength. Help me to communicate and deliver what I've prepared, that your blood-bought people might be encouraged, edified, and strengthened. And for anyone who's lost, who has not yet truly repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been seeing in verses 1 to 9, which I split up into two sermons, the reality that there are those in the last days, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, etc. We see that what this is describing was not unbelievers in the world, but unbelievers who profess to be Christians, who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. We saw those who said they knew Christ, who said they know God, but in works deny him, who claim that they were Christians, but in truth were of the devil. We saw that. And then we see that they were those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. In our discussion for Thoughts for Young Men, Rob made a great point that the reason a lot of times false teachers go to the women as well is because women can have an influence on the men. We see that in the garden. The serpent, who did he go to? Eve. And then Eve had an influence on Adam to take of the fruits. And so we see that. And they were just like Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses, those Egyptian magicians. But blessed be God, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, because Christ will preserve his church. Christ will hold us fast. But now we see a strong contrast between those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, the false teachers, those who claim Christ but in truth do not know him, those who will say to Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Contrasted with that is our beloved Paul, our beloved Apostle Paul. And he shows himself to Timothy as a contrast, makes himself the example of true godliness, having the form and the power at the same time. So he says, Timothy, you've seen these people who have a false form of godliness. They have the form without the power, but you've seen in me the truth. And so the main point of this sermon is the contrast of Paul's doctrine and practice, even though evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. The contrast of Paul's doctrine and practice, even though evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. So my first point, Paul's doctrine and practice. And then my second point, evil men and imposters growing worse and worse. May our Heavenly Father, by the grace of His Holy Spirit, give us insight and illumination into this text. So again, my first point, Paul's doctrine and practice. Paul's doctrine and practice. Again, unlike those who had a form of godliness but denied its power, Paul, by the grace of God, is marked by having the form and the power of a genuine saint. He tells Timothy that he's carefully followed him, and he lists several things. Paul and Timothy were very close, and they knew each other very well. And so Timothy had carefully followed the doctrine and the practice of his beloved father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. This man, Paul, exemplified in his life sound doctrine and sound practice to the glory of God. But before we get into this point of the reality of Paul's doctrine and practice exemplified here in verse 10, we see the connection in the Word of God between the godliness of the man of God and the effectiveness of his ministry. The godliness and piety and obedience of the man of God and how that affects his ministry. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. We see how those things go together, that they're not at odds with each other. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. The text says there, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So he says the word of God came to you not in word only. It wasn't the mere hearing of the words out of our mouth. It came in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And he also says, you know what type of men we were among you for your sake. And that doesn't persuade you. He goes into a long section in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at that, starting at verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7, chapter 2. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory." So we see here the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians by the Holy Spirit, he reminds them of how he came, not with deceit, not with uncleanness, not with covetousness, not with error. And then he summarizes it by saying, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." So not only did we bring the truth to you, we were in ourselves an example of that truth having powerful effect in our life, that you were able to observe, and God was also able to observe, how blamelessly, how godly, how obediently we behaved among you. And he connects this with his ministry. He's not ashamed to say, you saw how we lived. You saw our lives. You saw our godliness and our blameless character as we were ministering to you the gospel, as we gave you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And so we see in the scriptures this connection between the godliness of the minister, his life, his example, and the ministry that he carries out. these things go together. And we'll see this in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 10 and 11 especially. The godliness of Paul, and he says to him in verse 10, at the beginning of verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. So he's saying to Timothy, you've carefully followed me. And the first thing he starts is with his doctrine. That Timothy was able to see in the Apostle Paul one who cared deeply about sound doctrine. One who was passionate about healthy, sound, faithful doctrine. He says to Timothy, you followed me. And one thing you followed in me was my doctrine. That I was not flippant about doctrine. I cared deeply about it. Let me show you in the pastoral epistles this truth. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, to see Paul's emphasis just in the pastoral epistles of sound doctrine, of good doctrine. Doctrine being teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, how important it was to get that right. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Right after his introduction, what does he say to Timothy? Make sure you rebuke those who are teaching false doctrine. Make sure you look them in the face and tell them, charge them, exhort them, no more of this false doctrine. He's so passionate about it. Right after his introduction in 1 Timothy, the first thing he wants Timothy to do is make sure those who are teaching false doctrine are silenced. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And then if you look with me in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, same chapter. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's interesting, Paul, in his mind, by the Holy Spirit, does not have a big separation between doctrine and practice. All those things were connected with practice, sinful living. And he says, and if there is any other thing contrary, not to sound practice, even though that would make sense, he says anything contrary to sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine, by its definition, produces right practice. And if you have false practice, it's because you have false doctrine. And so he's passionate about sound doctrine. And he wants rebuked anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. Or in 1 Timothy 6, same book, last chapter, verses 3 through 5. He says in this chapter, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So we see this reality saying to them that if there's anyone who's teaching anything that doesn't consent to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which accords with godliness, he knows nothing. He's passionate about sound doctrine, about truth. And then if you look at me with 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, 2 Timothy 1, so the next book, the book we're in, but chapter 1. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words or sound doctrine, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He says, hold fast. Keep a tight grip of those sound words. Don't let them go. Hold them fast. Because sound doctrine is crucial in the life of the church. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. But then let me read verses 3 and 4 as well. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We see that there will come a time when people will, instead of wanting to hear the truth, instead of wanting sound doctrine that Paul was committed to, they'll want lies. They'll want their ears to be tickled. And it's interesting, this text teaches that false teachers are not, or people who are given to false teaching are not victims. It's a judgment of God because that's what they want. It says they heap up for themselves teachers that itch their ears. They desire that, and therefore they want false teaching. They don't want sound doctrine, so therefore who do they want to hear? Those who will tickle their ears. Because they're turned aside from the truth, and they go off into fables. False teachers are the judgment of God upon people who don't want sound doctrine. Because they want lies and not truth. That's what the text says. They heap up for themselves teachers. If you look at me now at Titus chapter 2, again, this emphasis of the importance of sound doctrine. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, Paul to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He wants Titus to be consumed with teaching and explaining things that are connected and proper for sound doctrine. Then same chapter, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 of Titus. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He says, in doctrine, I want you to show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Hopefully I have your conscience that Paul was consumed with sound doctrine. That was his life. He wasn't one of those people who says, you believe whatever you believe, as long as you name the name of Christ, you're good. As long as you say you're Christian and follow the ethic of Jesus, you're fine. No, he did not believe that. I told you last week about visiting in Philly the Quaker Museum, and the guy was basically telling me that. He said the Quakers were consumed with following the ethic of Jesus, living the life that Jesus wanted them to live, but had no concern about who Jesus was. Why do I say that? Because they didn't care if you're Unitarian or Trinitarian. As long as you followed the quote-unquote ethic of Jesus, you're good. But beloved, if you're a Unitarian, you deny the deity of Christ. That's what Unitarian means. You reject the deity of Christ. You believe that only the Father is God. That's what Unitarians believe. But Paul was not about that. He did not say, as long as you have a right ethic, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, he said, it matters deeply what you believe. You know how consumed he was with this? Galatians 1. That he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches you any other gospel than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone preaches you any other gospel than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Do you think he was indifferent about sound doctrine? Do you think he was take it or leave it? No, he said, anyone who preaches a different gospel than Christ being God the Son of God in human flesh, the one who lived and died and rose again to save us from our sins, and by faith alone we receive and rest upon him. Anyone who preaches any other gospel, they're damned by God. That's how serious he was about sound doctrine. And sadly, so many who claim, quote-unquote, quotes are important, who name the name of Christ, they could care less about doctrine. They say foolish things like this: I don't care about doctrine, just give me Jesus. The irony of that is, to start saying who Jesus is, what are you doing? Doctrine. Because if you start saying Jesus is God in the flesh, beloved, you know what that is? Doctrine. If you start saying he was born of a virgin, you know what that is? Doctrine. If you start saying he was sinless, you know what that is? Doctrine. If you say he died as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, you know what that is? Doctrine. You know when you say he was bodily resurrected, you know what that is? Doctrine. So if people who say, I want Jesus but don't want doctrine, they want a Jesus that they like, but not the Jesus of the Bible. They want a Jesus that suits them, but not the Jesus who revealed to us sound doctrine. Because was it not Jesus who said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus himself was committed to sound doctrine. He says, you err or you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, what's your problem? Is you're not concerned about what the scriptures say. You don't know the scriptures. And so Paul, imitating his Lord, was consumed with sound doctrine. And someone to say they love Christ while hating doctrine is a contradictory statement. Because when we begin to say anything about Jesus, that's true, that's doctrine. Or people who say things, I have no creed but Christ, which ironically is a creed. But the interesting thing about that statement, no creed but Christ, well, is the Jehovah's Witness Christ okay? The Mormon? No. They have a, okay. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, of course. You believe he's God in the flesh? Of course. You know what you're doing? Making your own creed. Because you're saying things about Jesus, of who he is. You're saying not this and this. What is that, a creed? It's saying this is what we believe and this is what we don't believe. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is not. And Paul was consumed. He says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. And beloved, let's not get confused. Paul's doctrine was God's doctrine because he was an apostle of Christ. He was an ambassador for Christ. So he was not going and saying, you know what, let me be inventive and creative about doctrine. He was giving them exactly what he received from the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. His doctrine was God's doctrine. And so he sought to explain to them, and Timothy carefully followed his doctrine. His doctrine. And so that was the first thing. He carefully followed his doctrine. Second, he carefully followed his manner of life or his conduct. Obviously, Paul was not a sinless man, but he was a man of genuine integrity and piety that he could say in sincerity, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. Timothy saw in Paul an exemplary life of faith and piety and obedience to God. He saw in Paul a man who genuinely believed the gospel and genuinely lived in light of the gospel, obeying Jesus Christ. Timothy saw in Paul not a man who had a form of godliness but denied its power. He saw in Paul a man who genuinely had love for Christ and genuinely obeyed Christ. He saw in his manner of life what it looks like to live the Christian life. He genuinely saw someone who, not by mere word, but by the choices he made, by the decisions he made, was willing to sacrifice much because he loved Jesus Christ. And then third, purpose. He says, but you have carefully followed my purpose. Third. Well, what was Paul's purpose? We could summarize it like this. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his purpose. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My life is consumed. What was Paul's purpose? To live for Christ, and when he dies, gain. That was his purpose. That was what he was living for. He was living for Christ. He says as well in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What was Paul's purpose? It was Christ. It was living for Christ. It was preaching Christ. What was his purpose in life? Whether he eats or drinks or whatever he did it to the glory of God. Or what was his ministry purpose? Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What was Paul consumed with? Paul was consumed with Christ, preaching Christ, living for Christ. And his purpose, again, can be summarized in Philippians 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we see that. But not only did he see in Paul an example of doctrine and life and purpose, but also in faith. He saw in Paul a man who had genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Not only justifying faith, receiving and resting upon Christ, but also a faith that led him to obey Christ. Because he trusted Christ, he obeyed him. And he saw his faith was genuine. And faith is one of the three great Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. And he saw in Paul a man who had genuine faith. Genuinely believing the promises of God. Believing the threats. Believing the warnings. Believing everything that God had to say. And therefore living in light of that trust. Why do we do what we do if we do it rightly? Because we believe that is true. And Paul believed God and his son Jesus Christ and therefore lived in that way. And it wasn't Paul who said, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so not only did Timothy see Paul's doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, but also his long suffering. Paul was a man who suffered long. He was patient towards others. It was Paul himself who said, love suffers long and is kind, or love is patient and is kind. He was a man who was willing to bear with the infirmities and weaknesses of God's people. He was the one who told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, now season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. He was one who genuinely desired the good of God's people, and he was long suffering toward them. He was gracious towards them, and he was willing to bear with them. And so Timothy saw in Paul a man of long suffering, a man who genuinely cared for the good and spiritual well-being of God's people and was willing to suffer long with them, because it was Paul who said the fruit of the Spirit is long suffering. You also see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15 about long suffering. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good in both for yourselves and for all. We see that exhortation he gives them to be patient with all. Not only that, but Timothy saw modeled in the life of the Apostle Paul a man of love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for his people. He saw in Paul a man who genuinely cared about the people of God because he genuinely loved God and therefore loved them. And love is the greatest of the Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Why? The reason why I think love is the greatest, why would you say faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love? The reason I think this is because faith and hope are temporary. Who hopes for what he sees, the Bible says. We walk by faith now, then we'll walk by sight. But love endures forever. There will never be a time where love will not continue. Faith and hope, they will disappear. Love endures forever. And so Paul was a man of love. Paul was marked by love to God and to the brethren. He himself said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Love to Christ was evidence that we had true saving faith in him. Or he himself said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So Timothy saw in Paul a man that had genuine love to God, to his son, and to his beloved people. He was willing to suffer much for the good of God's people. And Timothy also saw in Paul perseverance. He saw perseverance. That Paul was a man who, despite obstacles, despite persecution, despite hardship, continued on. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we see that emphasis there of the importance of perseverance. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Starting at verse 3, down to verse 5. Romans 5, starting at verse 3. We see his emphasis on perseverance. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulations produce perseverance. And who like the Apostle Paul had tribulations? But his tribulations, obviously Christ had more, but humanly speaking, besides Christ, Paul. And he said, my tribulations, my trials, they produce in me perseverance. And so Paul, or Timothy saw in Paul a man of perseverance. Or Romans 8 and verse 25. Romans 8 and verse 25. He says there, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so he was persevering. He was a man of perseverance. He was a man willing to endure much and persevere much for the sake of Christ. And Timothy saw in Paul a man who was willing to be marked by perseverance. Even when things got tough, when they got difficult, when they got hard, those things didn't stop him. Those things didn't paralyze him. He continued on. He continued on, even in the midst of great hardship. But then we see in verse 11, persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now he talks about his persecutions and afflictions, and he talks about three different places where he experienced persecutions and afflictions. First at Antioch, then Iconium, and then at Lystra. Let's look at Acts 13 to see what he's talking about first as his persecution in Antioch. Acts 13, 42 to 52. Since I read this chapter in our reading for our New Testament scripture reading, I won't read it again, but just to make you aware of what's said here, we see that Paul was preaching the word of God, that the Jews, because of envy, contradicted, blasphemed, they opposed the things. We see the Gentiles, they did glorify God, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. But then we see in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. They're preaching the gospel. They're explaining Christ and him crucified and raised. And the Jews, in anger and rage and envy, expel them from their region. That's the persecution. That's the afflictions he's talking about in Antioch. Think about if you're somewhere trying to share the gospel or preach the gospel and people tell you, you got to go, see ya, and they forcefully get you out of it. That's what he experienced. He came to preach and they said, no, you cannot preach here. They expelled him. And then Iconium, Acts 14, 1-7. It says there, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. We see here that a violent mob was brought up with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. Paul's preaching the gospel. We see a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks are believing. The unbelieving Jews then stir up a crowd, stir up a mob, so that they would be stoned and abused. And so they became aware, and so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. They're preaching, and the people say, we so don't want this. These people need to die. And so they want to abuse them and stone them. But thankfully, they're able to flee to Lystra. But now we see what happened here. Now he talks about the persecution at Lystra. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when Paul, with the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they come and meet him there. They stone him there, thinking he's dead. He just can't get away from these Jews that will not give him a break. At Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, persecutions that he endured, that he was marked by, that he was suffering by, because he was preaching Christ. And the Jews, because they had no argument against the preaching of Christ, they had no argument about his death and resurrection, they knew they couldn't argue with the Apostle Paul from the Old Testament scriptures. So what do? They formed a mob. That's usually what happens when people can't defend their position. They just get angry about it. They just get envy and rage and upset because they know they can't defend it. That's what it was for the Jews. The Jews, they knew they couldn't defend their position against Paul. They knew that he was able to master them from the scripture, showing that the necessity of the Christ suffering and rising, and Jesus must be that Messiah. So what did they do? In their envy, they started mobs to stone him. Because they said, if we can't beat him with our words, we can kill him and then he'll stop talking. That was their mentality. We can't beat him with our words. We know we can't win an argument with him from the scriptures because our arguments are terrible. And therefore, let's stone him. Wasn't that the same with our Lord Jesus Christ? The common people heard him gladly. He spoke with authority, not as their scribes. And they could not refute anything that he was saying. And sometimes it says they dared not to ask him any more questions, because they asked him questions and he made them look foolish because of his answers. Not to belittle them, but to show the folly of their thinking. And what did they do? They said, "We just got to get rid of this man, because everyone's going to believe in him. We can't defend our position against him, so what do we have to do? Crucify him." And it was the same with his ambassador, Paul, that they couldn't defend their position. They couldn't argue, so envy was in their hearts to stone him. But he said, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Why? Because Paul didn't die for any of these things. The Lord delivered them. I mean, he literally got stoned, and then it says he went back into the city. The Lord delivered him out of all these things. It wasn't God's purpose for him to die at Antioch or Iconium or at Lystra. But he was willing, because he loved Christ, to suffer the afflictions that come by being faithful to Christ. He said, "Timothy, you have seen in me a man that I genuinely believe in Christ, and therefore I'm willing to have persecutions and afflictions for his sake." Think about it this way as well. If Christianity was a man-made religion, what folly. Let me just follow me for a second. Why do people start false religions? Usually because it brings them power, fame, sexual fulfillment, and fame across the globe in some way, or in their area. Why do they start false religions? Because they want women, they want fame, they want power. This is why they start false religions. Because it gives them an earthly benefit. It did not give Paul and the apostles any earthly benefit to preach Jesus and the resurrection. It actually made their life worse. And that's why Paul said, if we in Christ hoped in this life only, we're of all men most pitiable. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, then all men should pity us. Because you know what? when Paul came to faith in Christ as Saul, it actually didn't make his temporary life better in a sense. He was filled with joy and peace and believing. I'm not denying that. He had the peace of conscience knowing he was reconciled to God and being faithful. So he did have that. No denying that. But he was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, because he preached Jesus in the resurrection. If he knew it was a lie, what would he have said? Guys, I'm sorry. I thought this was going to benefit me. I'm done with this. All right, I'm going back. But because he knew it was true, he didn't stop. Christianity is either the most foolish false religion that has ever been propagated, or the truth of God's word, because they were willing to die for it because they knew Jesus rose from the dead. And they knew Jesus rose from the dead. So whatever happened, they were willing to suffer for it because they knew that Jesus and the resurrection was true. And this is why the Pharisees had to lie. Because think about it. It would have been so easy to stop Christianity. Because the apostles were not saying Jesus rose again in our hearts, or he rose again spiritually, or we just have these sentimental feelings like he rose again. They weren't saying any of that. They were saying he bodily rose from the dead as God promised. And they could have taken the people to the tomb and said, guys, this is an utter lie, but they couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. And therefore, the gospel spread because people realized by the power of the Holy Spirit that these men were preaching the truth. And Gamaliel's words came true, who said, because there was two messiahs who rose up, and he mentions them. Some people followed them, they died, and their movement came to nothing. If Jesus is a false messiah, he died, their movement will eventually come to nothing. But, if it continues on, you might be fighting against God. And Gamaliel's words came true. They were fighting against God. And blessed be his name, all those many years ago, there are still people in the United States of America, which is the uttermost parts of the earth, praising, glorifying, and celebrating Jesus Christ, our resurrected King. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That all the way in America, we have people in America right now, in this current location, that are celebrating Christ Jesus as our Lord, because they were fighting against God, but God's word could not be thwarted. And Paul knew that, and therefore he endured, he persevered, he pressed on. Even whatever would happen, he knew it was worth it, because he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knew every suffering was worth it, because beloved, if our beloved Savior would come and assume a human nature and be born of the Virgin Mary and live a life of sinless obedience under the law, suffering all the miseries of this life, and dying under the wrath and curse of God as a substitute for us in our place, what suffering compared to that is not worth it? If Christ would willingly lay down his life for sinners, that we could be redeemed by God and made saints, and be crushed under the weight of God's wrath, and take all of the penalty of the law for us, what's a little suffering for his name compared to that? And Paul saw the excellency of Christ, his glory, and that he would love him and give himself for him. And he knew any suffering for his sake was worth it, because he loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ constrained him. Christ's love for him. And so therefore he was willing to go through persecutions and afflictions. But out of them all, the Lord delivered him, because he was able to write, obviously, this letter. But Christ was worthy. And for you, Christ is worthy of any pushback the world gives to you because of following him. Any mockery, any not allowed to participate, any saying, we don't want you around because you're raining on our parade, any rejection because of your biblical principles, it's worth it because Christ suffered for you in your place. All the suffering that we could bring compares nothing compared to Jesus taking the wrath of God for us. And beloved, we must know and be convinced that any suffering that we do for Christ is worth it. Just like Paul knew. And let me, before I get too ahead of myself, because that's basically what verse 12 is. Let me now go to verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul says that this is not just unique to me. This is not something that I just had to experience as a unique person. Every godly person, everyone who's godly in Christ Jesus, which is another way of saying every Christian, will suffer persecution. It might not be, obviously, in the way Paul did, but all of us in our way will suffer persecution if we're godly in Christ Jesus. Because did not our Lord say, if they hated me, they'll hate you also? Did not our Lord say, a servant is not greater than his master? Didn't our Lord say, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because I've taken you out of the world hates you? Beloved, we should not be surprised when the world doesn't like us. We should not be surprised when they're offended by the truth of Christ. We should not be surprised when they say, I don't want your Jesus. Why? Because Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And so all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That might be by exclusion, or people not wanting you to be around, or people not willing to talk to you, or people not reaching out to you, or people mocking you, or speaking bad about you behind your back, or slandering your name, or whatever it might be. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the world and Christ are at odds. The Bible is crystal clear about that. And that's why God tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is why we must be very cautious. If the world loves something connected with Christ, we should be very cautious. Because the scriptures say they hate Christ. And if they love or have an attachment to something connected with him, when Christ says they'll hate him, we should be very cautious. Because we know that the world and Christ are at odds. And if the world loves something, we should be very leery to say it's of God. Because they might love the Christ that they made up in their own mind. They might like the Christ that they've invented, but not the Christ of the Old and New Testaments. Because Christ and the world are at odds. And therefore, Christ, or his people and the world are at odds. Did not Jesus himself say, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. To divide even father and mother and father-in-law and mother-in-law and even separate families because of Christ. Sometimes people think that if me following Christ brings separation to my family, I might not be following Christ. Jesus actually says the opposite. You following Christ might actually bring separation in your family. It might cause division. Because he said, I didn't come to bring peace, a sword, to divide people. That you might have family members that say, I don't want to be around you. I don't want you. Because I know what you believe. And therefore, I'm not interested. And that's a form of persecution. Because you are suffering for Christ's sake. But did not our Lord say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Why? For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. What true prophet was not persecuted? What true person that stood on the word of God was not persecuted in his day and age? And what great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, how was he persecuted? By those who said they love God. I find it very interesting too, based on Jesus' example and Paul, that who are the people who are most likely to persecute Christians? Those who name the name of Christ but don't know him. Those are the people most likely to persecute Christians. Jews, did they name the name of Jehovah? You better believe they did. Did they confess that their God was the God of Israel? You better believe they did. But who do they hate? Jesus and Paul, his very son and his very ambassador. Usually those who are most anti and hostile to persecute the true church is those who think they're part of the church but in truth aren't. You know why? Because they want to feel like they're okay because they're claiming Christ. They want to feel like they're okay with God. But then they're rubbed against something to say, maybe I'm not right with God. And instead of saying, I need to repent and believe the gospel and truth, it's, you must be a legalist. You must be in error. You must be mean-spirited. You must be wrong. Why? Because it's never, I might be the problem. It's always the true believers are the problem. That's why they crucified Christ. And that's why they wanted to get rid of Paul. Because he did not let them feel comfortable in their false religion. He did not let them feel comfortable with having a form of godliness but denying its power. He did not allow them to feel comfortable saying, it's okay, you can believe whatever you believe. As long as you believe it hard enough, it's fine. No, he had none of that nonsense. And so therefore, they hated Paul because they hated his Christ. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So beloved, let me make sure we get this. Do not be surprised when the world doesn't love you. You should actually be alarmed if the world does. The Christian who has the world at odds with him shouldn't feel alarmed, because Jesus promises that. The professing Christian who should feel alarmed is when they're comfortable with the world and the world is comfortable with them. That's the professing Christian who should feel alarmed. When the world receives us as its own, Jesus says, if the world did receive you as its own, they would love you. But because I called you out, the world hates you. If the world loves us, something is wrong. It might be because we're not bold to share. It could be because we just look exactly like them. It could be because we're willing to compromise because we want to make them happy. But none of those things should be true. Our lifestyle before the church here and our lifestyle with unbelievers, beloved, should look the exact same. Or otherwise, it's not true. If we have the chameleon tactic, we're with the world, we act just like the world, speak like the world, love like the world, do like the world, then our faith is not genuine. How we act with God's people and how we act with the world should be the same. They should see us the same, meaning we don't love what they love. We hate what they love. And we are willing, even in their presence, not to affirm or accept their false worldview. And if persecution comes, that is fine. I remember when I was at the beach one time, we were at someone's beach house having, I think, like a dinner, and somehow the conversation came up of homosexuality. And I was talking with my cousin about it, who's not a believer, sadly, and she was not pleased that I thought homosexuality was sin. And you know what she said? I really appreciate the way she put it. She said something to the effect of, well, that's not my God. I appreciate she put it like that. Because, yeah, well, it isn't her God, the God she made up. But it actually became a great opportunity because she was hot with me. As I'm talking with her, the envy was fired up. I'm over there chilling, just answering the questions and having a good old time talking about the Word of God. And everybody's listening. It's all of our family, basically all of our family's there, my mom's side. But I would be surprised if she was glad with my position. I would be worried if she was, oh, that's fantastic. It's more comforting when the world is not for what we're saying than what they are. And that's just one example. One example. Because the world hates Christ, and therefore they hate everything connected with Christ. And therefore the godly will suffer persecution. I remember I was opening up preaching. Some of you remember this. I remember Haley was there because I remember she was in tears because of this. This really got her. Not to pick on you, but it was a startling thing. I remember I was open air preaching at Ocean City. Thankfully, there's a lot of people there. And a man who was big and buff, bigger than me, well, probably not taller, but buffer, and he was up there, and he was not pleased about me preaching the gospel, yelling at me, and he came down. He came down from the balcony thinking he was going to try to fight me. And at least it seemed like maybe. Thankfully, we were able to push him to the side, and someone else started talking to him, and he left me alone. I think I just kept preaching. But we see there an example of what a lot of unbelievers restrain, but what they feel. They hear the bold declaration of gospel, they hate it. And if they could, if it was legal, they'd probably come out and stone me. If they could get away with it. This man, his envy was rage, and he was so enraged, he was yelling at me, came down. Because the world hates Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Beloved, as our culture waxes worse and worse, as our culture becomes more and more dark, beloved, let's not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us, when the world rejects us and despises us. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is our reward in heaven. And now verse 13. We see, second point, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. This point will be a lot shorter than my first. Evil men and imposters growing worse and worse. The verse says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men and imposters, those, and in the context, it seems to be he's talking continually about those who have a form without the power. They're evil men, they're imposters, they're fakes. They will grow worse and worse. Why? Because when you stay in a position of sin, you get more and more hardened in that, and you get worse and worse. The longer a person rejects the gospel, the worse it becomes for them, because they get more hardened in their sin. They get more attracted to sin. They feel less conscience pricking them about it. J.C. Ryle gives the powerful example that a little boy can push down a sapling, but 10 grown men cannot pull an oak with their arms out of the ground. Because when the tree is firmly planted, 10 grown men can't just by their arms pull it out. Where a little boy could push a sapling here and there because it's a baby tree. And so evil men, they grow worse and worse. They're deceiving and they're being deceived. I think some false teachers in America or around the world know that they're charlatans. Just know it. They know, I'm not actually healing people. I'm just stealing people's money. I think some do, but I think many are deceived and genuinely think they're doing God's work and are just deceived in deceiving others. That's what the text says. Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse. They're deceived and they're deceiving others. Deception has a powerful way of saying, I'm doing God's work. The people who were persecuting Christ and his apostles actually thought they're offering service to God. He says that. They'll think they're offering service to God. And so they're deceiving and they're being deceived. But those who are deceived ultimately want to be deceived because that's exactly what they want to hear. That's what we saw in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. They heap up for themselves teachers because that's exactly what they want to hear. They want to hear your best life now. They want to hear you can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. They want to hear that God loves you and doesn't really care about your sin. They want to hear that you don't need to repent. You can live however you want. And as long as you ask Jesus in your heart, you're fine. They want to hear that. So they're deceived because they want to be deceived. It's a willful ignorance. No one will ever be judged on Judgment Day because they were deceived in the sense of they were victims. No one is a victim of false teaching, ultimately. We are rebels against God, and therefore our itching ears want to hear that, and therefore we give ourselves to it. That's why false teaching is so popular, because there's many who want to have a form without the power and love for someone to say, you're Christian, without any of the biblical evidence. People love to be affirmed in a popish type way. Oh, you're good with God. Without any the cause of making your calling and election sure. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so evil men and imposters, they grow worse and worse. They're deceiving and being deceived. That's what evil men are like. The more they go without Christ, the worse they get. They go from what we could quote unquote call lighter sins, less heinous sins, because there is a doctrine of lesser sins in the sense of degrees of heinousness. And they go more and more because their conscience feels fine with this, then it feels fine with this, then it feels fine with this, then it feels fine with this. And then why are they over here? Because they make compromises because they went worse and worse. But let me put this verse in the positive light. Good men and sincere will get better and better. Being blessed and being a blessing. If this negative is true, the positive is also true. Good men like Paul, they grow better and better. Why? Because we believe in progressive sanctification. We believe that we will grow more and more. We go from one degree of glory or from glory to glory as we behold the glory of the Lord. Blessed be God that you, if you're in Christ, will be more godly 10 years from now than you are today. And I will be more godly 10 years from now than I am today because we believe in progressive sanctification. We believe that we get better and better. We're a blessing and we're blessed. What a glorious doctrine. If it's true about the evil men that they get worse and worse, it's also true that good men get better and better because we grow in our sanctification. And we are those who are blessed and being a blessing. Blessed be his name. As evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, the church gets better and better, the true church, because we believe in progressive sanctification. And now for application. If you're here without Christ, if you're here, then you are the evil in God's sight. You are what verse 13 describes. And the longer you live in that condition, the worse it will be for you. But you have a glorious opportunity this very day to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. and be marked as a saint in God's family. If you're here today without Christ, don't push it off because you don't want to grow worse and worse. Don't push off trusting in Christ. Don't push off turning to Christ. Don't push off those truths because you will grow worse and worse. The longer you resist Christ, the harder it will be to come to Christ because you have more cemented beliefs and practices and sins. The longer you wait to come to Christ, the harder it will be. Without God's grace, I know it's impossible, but humanly speaking, in your responsibility, the longer you wait, the harder it will become. That's why it's such a blessing to be saved in your younger years, so you don't have those pattern sets. So that you are that, to use that metaphor, a little sapling that God can easily mend. But if you resist, it'll become worse and worse. You'll be deceiving and being deceived. Oh, may that not be true of you. May you know Christ and be saved by his grace. And may all of us look to Paul as his example, as an example. He says to us, imitate him as he imitates Christ. Don't you want to grow in your sound doctrine? Don't you want to grow in people can look to you as an example in your manner of life? Don't you want to be looked at as that person has true purpose because they're living for Christ? Don't you want to be marked by faith, genuine faith? Don't you want to be marked by long-suffering and love and perseverance and willing to be persecuted and endure affliction for Christ's sake? Don't you want to be marked by those things? Don't you want to be a person that people can look to and say, I know he's not perfect. I know he's not without sin, but that person is a genuine example of godliness in form and power. Don't you want to be like that? Then follow Paul's example. Don't you want to be marked as an example that someone could write a note to you and say, I see in you wisdom, godliness, and faith, and I praise God for it. Your children, your spouse, your friends, your church community, saying this person is a person to exemplify or to imitate because they are godly. So let's imitate Paul insofar as he imitated Christ and grow in those things. And beloved, let us be willing, may you be willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake. Don't try to run from it. Embrace it and rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not that you're praying for persecutions come upon you. I'm not saying that. But if it does come upon you because you're being faithful for Christ, don't run from it. Celebrate that you are worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Celebrate that you are willing to endure the afflictions for your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Let us not live seeking to run from persecution ultimately, but embrace it because we know that if Christ suffered for us, all persecution for him is worth it. And even though we know that the evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving being seen, may you be encouraged if you're in Christ that God has better and better for you in your sanctification. Being blessed and being a blessing. What a great encouragement it is for all of us who are saints to know that our sanctification is not yet complete. And we will grow and mature and prosper more and more as God gives us grace by his Holy Spirit. May you know that God's work is not done with you. When you feel the shame of, why do I have to, I want to be farther along. I want to be far along, which is a good desire. Know that God, by his grace, is going to move you more and more, farther and farther, until you reach glory. Blessed be God that we're not stagnant or stuck. We're always growing as we progress in Jesus Christ. May God apply these words to our heart and to our life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that these truths will be cemented in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.